Perfect is perfect. What do you hear? And that's how this whole section concludes, right? This is a continuation of the same passage that we were talking about last week, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then we get all these, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And it concludes, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What do you hear?
This is impossible.
Okay, great. This is impossible. Anybody else? I hear laughter of recognition, like appreciation, right?
Got a long way to go.
Got a long way to go. Anybody else? And it's impossible we've got a long way to go because what are we hearing? What does it mean to be perfect? Back here? Alan? Without flaw, okay. How about
without fault,
right? And I think that's right on. That's how we've come to hear this passage, and we hear perfect in terms of moral perfection. And no wonder why it's impossible, right? No wonder why we've got a long way to go. And you know, that's in many ways due to how Matthew himself writes this passage. It's due to thousands or hundreds of years of interpretation within Latin Christianity, within Roman Catholicism, and then Protestantism. We hear this our tendency is to hear this in terms of moral perfection, which is unfortunate because the word in Greek for perfect is teleos, which is where we get our philosophical term telos, which has more to do with completion and more to do with wholeness. So the passage really concludes, therefore be whole, therefore be complete, as your heavenly Father is complete. That shifts the meaning. And we use perfect in that sense. If I say, it was a perfect day yesterday, what does that mean? When you hear me say, that was a perfect day, it was sunny and warm, right? It was everything you wanted a day to be. It was the fullness of a day. That's what this passage is trying to get at. Be a perfect, our God is like a perfect day. Therefore, be a perfect day yourself. Be like a perfect day. It's about that being whole, being complete. I think, and that's what Jesus is trying to, my understanding, that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's not focused on moral perfection per se, as much as he has this broader, larger paradigm about the fullness of life, about living. This is what I think he means. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't be living in the kingdom of God. Like, to be in the kingdom of God, it's not about hereafter. It's about as you're living today and being people of the kingdom of God, what does that look like? And he gave us a lot of things last week. You know, if you've heard it said, you should not kill. I tell you, even if you're angry, you're already on that path. Don't be on that path of hatred and contempt. Right? This week he says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Which is the code of Hammurabi. Which was written, in like 1700 BC or something, I think, which is before Moses. Like, this is an ancient paradigm in the ancient world, which is actually really progressive for its day. Because you've got, you know, people who are tribal and, you know, lots of very vibrant tribalism going on, right? And somebody from your tribe killed somebody in my tribe, therefore I'm going to go and wipe out your tribe. Right? You killed one of my people, I'm going to wipe you all out. Which, you know, so for Hammurabi to say, no, you can't wipe them all out. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Like, if they kill somebody from your side, you get to kill somebody from their side, but you can't wipe them all out, right? I mean, do you see how that's progressive? I mean, it was. It was quite an accomplishment in human history that we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to have proportional justice, right? And so Jesus is coming along and he's saying, okay, so we live in this, our tendency is to live in this world of proportional justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, I've got a different paradigm. If somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn to him your left cheek also. If somebody sues you in court for your shirt, give him your cloak. If somebody asks you to walk 1 mile, go two. If anybody asks you, if somebody begs something from you, give it to him freely without expecting anything in return. He's talking about a different kind of paradigm, which in the history of Christianity, we have also kind of, I think, misread those things because we no longer read them in context. But we've come to believe that, you know, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, you should turn the other one also. I've heard somebody critique this as saying, well, I don't want to be a doormat. Right, their sense that Jesus was somehow calling them to be a doormat and just to let evildoers, because it says, do not resist evildoers and let evildoers walk over you. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. And to demonstrate, I'm going to ask Wally, I've asked Wally to be part of a live demonstration here, about turning the other cheek, right? We get to see it happen in action, right? I love action in sermons. It's always good. Because the practice in the ancient world, I mean, around the time of Jesus, was that if you were in a relationship, it was about, it was a very hierarchical society. And there were things that superiors did and to put people in their place. Right? And so if you're living in a culture where you're a colonized people or whatever, and what a superior would do is, a superior would take the back of their hand. Like if they wanted to put you in your place, if they wanted to humiliate you, they'd come up and with the back of, because most people are right-handed, right? They're going to take their hand and they're going to whap them on the right cheek, right? Action. And if you fought back, I mean, if it is that hierarchical relationship, you fighting back is going to put you in a bad position, right? If it's more peer relationships, even then, if they're just adopting the custom and they're doing that, that was the paradigm. And Jesus is saying, no, if somebody does that to you, turn the left cheek to them, right? And now I'm, as the one who's the superior, I can't, it's harder for me to do it this way, right? I mean, it's just harder, right? And so now all of a sudden I'm confronted with a situation I don't know what to do with. I'm confronted with a situation that breaks the paradigm because now I've got to hit him with the palm of my hand and that's not how it's done. And he's confronted me with his humanity. He has basically said, I'm here. I'm not going to play your game. Hit me. And now I have to do it. I'm confronted with what I'm doing. It's a very powerful move to turn the other cheek. Thank you. Let's get a hand for Wally. All right. Jesus says, if somebody sues you for your cloak or your shirt, give them the cloak also. I mean, there's Greek words that indicate exactly what those are. But basically, male dress in at the time was you wear a loincloth or some sort of loincloth. You've got an outer, it's like this. It actually is like this. You've got a tunic like this, and then you've got an outer coat, right? And the context, somebody was telling a great story about their father. I heard somebody this week on Wednesday telling a great story about their father who collected all these coats and brought them down to share or Value Village or something to give away and ended up giving away his own cloak. And there's this passage has inspired a kind of generosity that I think is admirable and it is within the way Christians do things. But the context for Matthew isn't like just generosity, period. It's if somebody sues you. And if somebody is suing you for your shirt, is the context. So if they're suing you for your shirt, they can't sue you for anything else because you're poor. So Matthew is describing a situation, a legal situation, where somebody of power is suing somebody for everything they've got. I mean, they don't have anything else but the clothes on their body. And Jesus says, if you're in that situation, if there's that power dynamic going on and somebody is suing you for your shirt, give them your cloak also. Which means you'd be standing there in court in your loincloth, which would make everyone uncomfortable. Right? And it's a clear demonstration of what's happening. That the person who is suing has basically robbed this person of everything they own and has left them naked. It's a way of pointing out the corruption of the system. Jesus said, if somebody asks you to carry something 1 mile, go with them two. It's a reference to a Roman law. There's a law in the Roman Empire that Roman soldiers could only ask the people in their occupied territories to carry things for a mile. If you think about it, this is back in the day. There aren't pickup trucks. There's not Humvees and military vehicles. But you still need to transport stuff. And there are times when you don't want to carry it. And so you, because you're a Roman soldier, you get to go to this local village and you say, okay, guys, you're going to help us carry this stuff. Which is very helpful for them, but it's not good for public relations with the people that you're occupying, right? Especially if you're forcing them to do it for long distances. And so I think, my sense is that within the empire, they create a law like this so that, yes, you can ask people to carry stuff, but you're not overly exploiting them in a way that leads to political instability, right? So that's the law. That's what Jesus was referring to. So if somebody says, you know, if somebody asks you to carry something for 1 mile, go with them too. It's again challenging the law. But it's doing in a way that from a powerless position, it empowers a powerless people. Because if you're carrying it too, it's now against the law for you to be carrying it too. And you're putting them in a position where they're having to confront the fact that you're going above and beyond what's happening. Turn the other cheek. You know, give your other cloak. Carry something a second mile. This is a different paradigm. I mean, what Jesus is saying is, you're not a doormat. But don't play that same game. You're people of God. You live in the kingdom of God. And this is what the kingdom of God hopes for something more. In fact, the kingdom of God hopes for the restoration of those very people who are oppressing you. The kingdom of God hopes for the restoration of your enemy. So that your enemy is brought into the kingdom of God as well. So then you have the next part where Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Right? Of all the things that Jesus said, that is perhaps one of the most famous things that Jesus said. Love your enemies. And I think we're baffled in terms of how to do it. Like, what does that mean exactly? I've heard people, about 10 years ago, I started hearing people talk about praying for their enemies, how they themselves, as individuals, were starting to pray for their enemies. And it took a couple years for that to sink in for me, in terms of what that means. But seven to 5 years ago, I thought, okay, I'll try it. I'm going to pray for my enemies. And the first thing I realized is, I don't want to pray for my enemies. I don't want God to be on their side. I don't want God to be good to them. I don't want that at all. I want them to suffer. I want them to pay. I want them to go away, right? And so it was hard. I recognized it was hard. And then my initial prayers were like, okay, God, bust into their life and, transform them in a good way. Right? But my anger, my resentment was still a part of the process. But I found that even in that prayer, God, break into their lives. That somehow make them your children. That my attitude towards them, my position towards them was being changed. I mean, I don't know what it did for them. I mean, some of them were just, somebody who was acting out their road rage on the road with me, and I'm like, okay, God, what, rather than flipping him off, let's say a prayer. And it helped, right? And I think what happened is that I discovered, wow, that I am changing. And as, I've continued that as a spiritual practice for myself, my prayer is now, help them to know your love. Draw them into your love. May they be fully the people that they could that you vision them being, right? And again, I don't know what that does for them. But I don't feel as defensive. I don't feel as reactive. My blood pressure goes down, right? And I find myself actually feeling, oh, okay, it's more like what it would be like to be in the kingdom of God. (Clears throat) Be whole as your Heavenly Father is whole. Be a perfect day like your Heavenly Father is like a perfect day, right? These are just some of the ways. I mean, the whole Sermon on the Mount, I think, is Jesus' attempt to teach on that. And we've been piecing at it part by part. But I'm convinced that there is a call to be a different kind of paradigm there. And part of the reason why I want to be a follower of Jesus is that actually when I understood that that paradigm isn't about being morally perfect, that paradigm isn't about, trying to work my way into heaven somehow or keep myself from being into hell, but it is actually an invitation to experience life at its fullness in the midst of a very broken world. I found myself intrigued. I found myself curious. I found myself wanting to follow that path. And I think that's what we're doing together. As people of God here in the Lower Mainland in Coquitlam, we're trying to figure it out and follow that path and figure out what that means. And I am honored to be in that journey with you. Amen.